Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What's his mission here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What does Jesus's mission look like here?
What is Jesus's mission here?
How do I know what Jesus's mission is?
Good to see you today. My name is Josh, if you don't know me, and one of the pastors here. Welcome to all of you joining us online too. Really glad you can be with us. Well, it was about 2:20 a.m., April 15th, 1912, when the stern of the White Star liner Titanic slowly lifted up out of the water toward the stars. About 2.5 hours earlier, it had struck an iceberg, and it drug along the side and the starboard side of the ship along that berg, and it ripped holes in 5 consecutive watertight compartments, and the ship began to fill with water. Well, fast forward now to, again, about 2:15, 2:20 in the morning, the ship began to tilt up out of the water for its descent. And the lights flashed off and then back on and then off for good. And the only thing left was just a kerosene lantern high up in the air as it was going down. As her stern reached higher, a steady roar thundered across the water as every movable thing aboard her broke loose. And it was an incredible amount of things that were on this ship. It was quite a mix. There were 15,000 bottles of ale and stout. There were huge anchor chains. Each link in the chain weighed about 175 pounds. There were 30,000 fresh eggs, about 30 cases of golf clubs, potted palms, 5 grand pianos, a case of china for Tiffany's, a case of gloves for Marshall Field's. But most of all, there were 1,500 passengers on that ship that went down with it. Everything just tumbled as the bow eased deeper and the stern went higher, and the Titanic was now absolutely vertical and its propellers straight up in the air with water dripping off them, glistening in the moonlight. It stood that way for about 2 minutes. And then as the noise finally stopped, she began to go down. And she was sliding slowly under until the sea closed over on the flagstaff of her stern with an audible gulp. A lot of that are the words of Walter Lord, who wrote a book about it after interviewing over 60 survivors from the ship in the early 1950s. You know, of all the tragedies you could face, I feel like a shipwreck would be one of the most agonizing. Because like if something else, you know, you get hit by a truck or something like that, like it's just over. I don't know, maybe it's a little fatalistic, but if you're on the ship though, I mean, it's like your agony just gets prolonged before you go down. Well, shipwrecks for this reason were often the topic of different ancient literature and stories and especially stories of heroes. You know, the heroes would survive the shipwreck, but the evil ones would go down with the ship. Well, in Acts chapter 27, we have recorded for us one of the most famous shipwrecks in history, in ancient history, and one of the best detailed accounts of it, of any literature in ancient history. Luke dedicates a whole chapter telling us about this shipwreck that Paul and he were on. And it's pretty powerful. And it gives us an account of what it was like to travel on the sea in that day. It gives us also a glimpse, though, of the fact that God was at work, even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of when things didn't make sense, God was still working. And so for us today, I hope this is going to be an encouragement for you and for me And but before we dive into Acts chapter 27, would you just pray with me? And then we'll be in Acts 27. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks that Jesus, you are the anchor of our lives. You're the one who gives us hope, who gives us purpose. And Holy Spirit, I pray you'd help us to anchor ourselves there. Help me. Help me too as I teach your word. Let it be faithful, let it be clear and helpful. And to help all of us, Holy Spirit, I pray, understand the things you've written, apply it to our lives, and make us more like Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, you can turn to Acts chapter 27 in your Bible. We're in our 53rd week studying the book of Acts over the last year and a half or so, taking some breaks here and there. But we're working our way through this New Testament book. And in Acts chapter 27 today, we're going to see a pretty famous shipwreck. But, you know, before we get into that, and before we talk about the storm Paul goes into, I thought, you know, it might be helpful just to think about storms in general. And not necessarily literal storms, but like storms that come our way in life. You know, the reality is that the storms of life really kind of show up for a lot of different reasons, don't they? And some of you, like you are in a storm right now. Some of you, you're coming out of a storm right now. And then the rest of us, guess where we are? We might be heading into a storm before too much longer. And that's just the reality of life. They come for many different reasons. So before we even get into the text, let's just set the stage and think about this for a bit. First, storms in life come just because we're in a natural broken world. That's what I mean by the fact that, like, sometimes we're either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or we might be heading into one. Because the world is messed up. Would you agree? Like, there's just a lot of messed up things, and the world is broken. And if you've experienced like I have, you just know there's times where storms come. Well, Paul even wrote, in Romans, he said, the whole creation is groaning. I mean, because of this, because of sin, because of brokenness. And not only creation, but we too. We groan inwardly. We wait for to be adopted as sons, for Jesus to come back and fix everything back to the way he originally designed it. So there's one big reason, and really it's kind of the reason for some of these other storms as well. The next is sometimes storms come because of my sin. Or just, maybe it's not even my sin, maybe it's just a dumb choice. Like, you can make dumb choices and they not be sinful. And they still result in you being in a pretty big storm. Now, one guy in the Bible who made sinful dumb choices, he went for broke, was Jonah. And Jonah is totally the example of this. He finds himself in a literal storm and in a storm in life because God told him to go one way. Jonah runs the entirely opposite direction, hops on a ship, refuses to repent and return to what God wanted him to do, ends up being thrown overboard. He said, I'd rather die than follow God. And he gets swallowed by a fish and he just finds himself in a storm because of his stupid, sinful choices. But nobody in this room, we've never done that, have we? Yeah, sometimes we find ourselves in storms, all of us do, because of our sin and dumb choices. Here's another type of storm, storms that come along because God's trying to teach us something. He's trying to develop us. And these sorts of storms come along in life too. Like, things get hard because God loves us and he wants to make us more like Christ. And so to do that, he allows some hard things to come our way, because he knows he's gonna work that in a way that is for our good. Do you remember the story in Mark where Jesus is with his disciples? They're on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he's like, hey, we're going to the other side, guys. And he says, get in the ship, let's go. Well, it's clear a storm was coming. He gets in the ship anyway. They take off, and then here comes the storm, and where's Jesus? He's asleep in the back of the boat. And they wake him up, and they're like, what are you doing? And how did he respond? Oh, you of little faith. He was trying to teach them something, so he led them into that storm. And sometimes that happens in life. A fourth one, would be not just our sin and our choices, but sometimes the ways we're sinned against, other people's sins, and or other people's dumb choices, or other people's drama, and they just reel you in, right? That happens. And we get sucked into those things. A good example of this in the Bible would be Joseph back in Genesis. The last 20% or so of the book of Genesis is about this family who is incredibly dysfunctional. And Joseph, one of 12 sons, all his brothers decide, we don't like him because dad likes him the most. So they beat him up, throw him in a well, sell him into slavery. You thought you had dysfunction in your family or in my family. And then he gets there and he gets accused of rape, thrown in prison. But God took that storm even and used it as one that could develop him and change him. And that's really the reality I want you to see here before we dive in, is that any storm, no matter what type it is, it can become that number three one where God uses it in our lives to change us and to grow us. In fact, Joseph, after all those things happened to him, he said, as for you, he said this to his brothers when he met him after the fact, years later, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. If you don't know that story, go read it towards the end of Genesis. If you start in chapter 37, you can read the whole story. But the type of storm that Paul finds himself in here today, the literal one, is one ultimately that number four type, but God's gonna use it as a number three. It's one where other people's sin, other people's choices really, have resulted in him going through this storm. So if you got your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 27. And let me just briefly set up what's happening here. Paul had been out planting churches. He had gone on three different trips around like modern day Turkey and Greece and all those areas. He comes back and he actually collected money for poor people in Jerusalem. And while he's going back, he gets back to Jerusalem to distribute it. He ends up getting beaten up because of his faith in Christ. The people are tired about him talking about Jesus. And so like that guy, kill him. And they go after him. Well, Roman troops rescue him. He gets put in custody and eventually shipped off to another city, Caesarea, down by the sea along the Mediterranean Sea, where he waits over 2 years for a trial. Well, finally, in that trial, he's like, I appeal to Caesar. It'd be like appealing to the Supreme Court. I want to go to Rome. And so like, all right, you appeal. Here we go. Well, we pick it up where Paul is about to head to Rome. And when he gets taken to Rome, it's not like the Roman government had squad cars where they come pick him up, throw him in the back and take him, right? No, they actually like would pay like for to take a ship across the sea or whatever other just commercial travel. And that's what's taking place here in Acts chapter 27. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion. So a pretty high up leader of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So this guy named Julius is the guy who's going to oversee taking Paul to Rome. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was a little port along the west coast of Turkey, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The we there is Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke, the guy who's writing. Luke was a physician. He might have been Paul's personal attendant. We don't know how they got on the ship. They might have just paid their own way to get on the ship and travel with him. Well, the next day, they sail up the coast. They put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Paul had such a good reputation with the guy who was overseeing him that they pull into the first port, and Paul, one of the prisoners, the centurion's like, yeah, go ahead. You can go see your friends, Paul. I know you'll come back. I trust you. I don't think that happens real often, but it did for Paul. And putting out to sea from there, then, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. I don't know a lot about sailing, so I had to look these things up. So if I get something wrong and you're better at all this, you can come correct me afterwards. Sound good? But the way it works is on an island, you've got a windward side and you've got a leeward side. The windward side is where the prevailing winds hit. The leeward side is the other side. And so because they were facing these winds, they go around the leeward side of the island because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. Does that clear it all up for you? Like you know all those places, don't you? I thought maybe it'd be helpful just to show you some of this on a map and you can kind of track along with Paul's journey. So he'd been in Jerusalem, got beat up, put in custody, taken down to Caesarea on the coast where he waited for 2 years for his trial. He appeals to Rome, so they get on a ship and they head first to Sidon. That's where Julius let him out to go see his friends. And they're just going to sail along the coast in some of these different places. And then they go around that leeward side of Cyprus, that island, and make their way to Myra. All of this land, you can see it here. This is modern-day Turkey, Greece. You can see the boot of Italy. Rome would be up there off to the left in the top. Well, when they get to Myra, there the centurion found a different ship. Because if we go back, this ship was actually sailing. They're right here in Myra. It was going up here somewhere. Well, they need to get all the way over there. So rather than wait until then, he's like, we're in Myra. Let's get a new ship. And so that's exactly what he does. He found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy, and he put us on board. Well, the ship that he moved over to, sometimes, you know, we can think of like, I don't know, do you ever, like in Sunday school, so those of you who maybe grew up in church, you might color a picture of a little boat, you know, Jesus is on the top and he's smiling and waving, and it's just this tiny little, cute little boat. That is not the boat they get on. Okay, just so you know, this is a huge vessel. Here's a model of what it might have looked like. It just had mainly one big sail in the middle, all kinds of cargo underneath. And one of the things that would be a little different is instead of a rudder like a normal ship, it just had oars, and sometimes out of the side, all the way along the sides and the back, and that's how it steered the ship. So this type of ship was great for carrying lots of cargo. It was not good in a storm or in rough waters, because it couldn't steer itself as well. It only had the one sail. It was a disaster if you got into rough territory. Well, this was a huge grain ship, and it was big enough to carry at least 276 passengers, along with its cargo, because that's what we read at the end of the chapter. There are 276 of them on this boat. That's a big boat. So let's pick it up. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty. Let's see if I can get that working again. Arrived with difficulty off Cnidus or Cnidus. I'm not exactly sure how you pronounce that. And as the wind didn't allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon, so another island, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, which near was the city of Lysay. So again, here they go. They're leaving Myra. They go up to this port of Cnidus. They sail around the lee side of Crete and pass these cities, and they land in Fair Havens. Well, Fair Havens was probably rightly titled, because while it was a little port, it was really only helpful if the weather was fair. Like, it wasn't a great place to winter a ship, because it wasn't as protected as other places. Well, it had been kind of rough sailing getting here, and since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. That's just a reference to a festival like the Day of Atonement in the fall, so where the people would have fasted. So this is like October is what Luke is trying to tell us here. It's not a good time to be out on the sea. Because of that, Paul advised them. He said, "Sirs, I believe that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Does that seem weird to you that like the prisoner would speak up and say, "Hey, I don't think we should go this route"? If you're the guy in charge, do you listen to the prisoner? Probably not, but Julius has a good good relationship with Paul, doesn't he? So Paul says, "I don't think we should go." But then some other people weigh in. And by the way, Paul, you might think, man, that's bold of Paul to give some advice. Well, if you add up like all the miles Paul traveled in Acts and other places, like he probably had a good 3,000 miles worth of sailing under his belt. So he knows what it's like to be out on the sea. He'd been shipwrecked multiple times, he told the church in Corinth. He knows what they're getting into. He's seen it before. And he's got some common sense in that. Well, Paul gives his 2 cents, but then the centurion, so Julius, he paid more attention to the pilot of the boat and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. I don't know that I blame him. I probably would have too. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So on the end of the island of Crete was another little harbor called Phoenix, and if they could get there, they would be so much more protected for the winter. It was about 40 miles away, and they thought, I think we can do it. We can make it. You know, we'll get the right weather, we'll wait for the right weather, and then we'll go. Now, when the south wind blew gently, they thought, this is our moment. Supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and they sailed along Crete close to the shore. We're not going to go too far out. We're just going to take off and we got good winds. Hey, we're going to make it. Man, I'm glad we didn't listen to Paul because we probably would have lost the ship over the winter. And they're just sailing along the coast and things are going great. But then look at verse 14. But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and couldn't face the wind, remember, it didn't have much in terms of a rudder, just those oars. Only had the one sail, so it didn't do well. It couldn't turn into that wind. We gave way to it, and we were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat, the lifeboat. So they get driven. They're going along, you know, everything's going great. But then out of nowhere comes this nor'easter, and it starts blowing on them, and they get pushed to the southwest. And you can kind of see this little dot here. That's the island of Cauda, Gavdos or something like that, I think it is today. And they get caught around it. They get on the lee side of that to where they're able to at least get their bearings and get that lifeboat back up into the boat. And then after hoisting it up, they use supports to undergird the ship. See, one of the things they would do, they'd take big ropes or chains and they would loop them around like the hull of the ship and even under it if they could. And they'd literally like tie up the ship to hold it together. Some of you drove cars like that in high school where it was just falling apart and you put duct tape on it to hold it together. That's the idea. That's what they're doing. And then fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, what's that? They lowered the gear, they dropped a sea anchor, and they were driven along. It kind of slowed them down. Let me show you this. So they're being driven to the southwest, and over in this area is a big sandbar of Syrtis. That's the bay down by Benghazi, modern-day Benghazi. And on the north coast of Africa, on the southern side of the Mediterranean Sea, ships would never sail there, even in good weather, because It was really, unless you knew the area really well, you could easily find yourself in the muck and your ship destroyed. So often from Alexandria, rather than go that way to Rome, they would come up and around and along the southern part of Europe and make their way to Italy. Well, they thought they were going to get pushed into there, even though it was like 400 miles away. And so like, we've got to do something to slow us down because this isn't going to end well. And so they drop their sea anchors, just kind of dragging, slowing them down in the water as they're going. And somehow, rather than get caught in the quicksand of all of that, they were able to lower their anchor and then it would just, the resistance with the wind and waves would slow them down and they could turn their sail a little bit and catch the wind and slowly make their way west and northwest. Well, since we were violently storm-tossed, Luke writes, they began the next day to just jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. It was getting bad when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. These guys are in a big storm, aren't they? Now let's pull out of Paul's storm here for a minute. Do you ever find yourself in a storm like that? Like it's been days where it feels like the sun and the stars, there's no light, it's just dark and dreary and it's getting worse. And you might even get to the point like the guys on the ship here did where you just lose all hope of anything changing. And you just kind of put it away and abandon it and go, nope. You kind of give up. I think there's a lot of us We've had those days. Maybe you're in one of those days right now. And the key when you find yourself there, when you find yourself just out of hope, the question really is, okay, well, they threw down their sea anchor to drag them. Where are you going to throw down anchor to find hope and make it through? Or are you going to run aground and it'll end in disaster? Where do you throw it? Because it's not like if storms hit, it's when they hit. It's when they hit. So when they hit, where's your anchor? Where's it at? You know, you got a couple options, don't you? And I do too. A couple choices. One, I could anchor myself in myself. You know, I could go, I've been here before. I know the lay of the land. I've trust myself. I've made some decent choices in life. I can work my way through. I'll be okay. Not always, though. Or I could anchor myself in the opinions and choices and input of a bunch of other people. Maybe I don't want to listen to the one who's given godly advice like Paul, but I want to listen to the pilot of the ship and other experts like the owner of the ship. And even though they're the experts, they're given really pretty lousy advice in the grand scheme of things, aren't they? So where do you root yourself? Where do you throw the anchor? It's just a question we ought to ask ourselves multiple times in our lives. God's word tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. I really love the first part of that verse. Do you know which part I don't like? The second part. But don't lean on your own understanding. Because sometimes I just want to lean on what I think would be best. But it isn't always. Sometimes by God's grace it is, but I shouldn't lean on that. I should anchor myself in the Lord. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. You know, or even the people you hang out with. You know, that makes a huge difference in how you weather storms. Paul himself, he wrote, you know, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. In other words, you become like the people you hang out with. You do. And the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. So there's one option. I can read it in myself or in others, but let's see what Paul does. We know what Julius did. He rooted it in others. What's Paul going to do? Well, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and he said, by the way, I like this, because here we get a little glimpse of like Paul's, just his nature and maybe a little bit of his sinful nature coming out, like old Paul. He gets up, he's like, fellas, you should have listened to me. You shouldn't have set sail from Crete. None of this would have happened to you. Did you ever feel like that? Like, I just got to tell him. That was Paul. And then after he felt better, then he gave him some good godly advice. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. See, for this very night, he said, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. God had told him previously he was going to make it to Rome. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. And he's telling him all this. And he says, so take heart, men. I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told, but we must run aground on some island. In other words, it's going to work out exactly like God said, but it's still going to be really hard. The boat's still going to crash. But God's going to rescue us. See, if anybody's ever told you like that following Jesus makes life good and great and wonderful and everything's fixed, they haven't really read the Bible. And they're wrong. Because Jesus himself said, if you follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. Like, it's going to be hard. There's going to be trouble. But I'm with you. I've overcome the world. I'm going to help you through it. So the good news is God doesn't promise to protect us from storms and from suffering, but he does promise to be with us through all of it. As Paul keeps going, he says, we read as Luke keeps writing, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms, and a little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. They would take a rope coated in like grease or tallow, drop it in the water, and then wherever on the rope, the last spot they found, like debris stuck to it from the bottom of the water, that's how they knew how deep it was. And so they're getting closer to land because it's getting shallower. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come, hoping they could stop the ship. Well, as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the boat. So here's what happens. The sailors, they're like, hey, we're throwing anchors. They're like, hey, this thing looks like a good anchor. And after we throw it in, we can jump into it and we'll be saved. They're thinking, we're getting out of here. There's no way we're staying in this ship any longer. And so they're throwing the boat down, pretending they're throwing anchors down, and Paul recognizes it. And Paul said to the centurion, he said to Julius and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you can't be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. You know, I think too, there's a little bit there for us to think about in terms of trusting God. Like when we anchor ourselves in him, there's a certain sense in which he does bring us through storms that help us and develop us. And we've got a choice. We can root ourselves in ourselves or in the lifeboat and try to find our own way out, or we can stay in the ship and be with him. And there's a certain sense where I think this is maybe God showing us, hey, stay in the boat. If you just jump out and run for your life, it's not going to end well. Trust me. Well, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food and have taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they were encouraged, and they ate some for themselves. And then Luke tells us we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, again, remember, they know they're close to land. They lightened the ship, so they just threw all the weed out into the sea. So here they are. They've gone all the way across, and they've anchored the ship, and now it's gluten-free. They've thrown out all the wheat, and they're about to head in. And we saw Julius, he put his trust in himself and in others. But Paul, on the other hand, did you notice what he did? He put his trust in God. He put his trust in God's presence and his ownership of him and his promise. He said, for this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong. God was with him. He owns him. And he promised. He said, don't be afraid. It's all going to work out. I'm going to be with you through all of it. You know, that's really a truth for us to hold deeply too, that God promises to be with us whatever the storm is we're heading into or moving through. Jesus told Joshua this back in the Old Testament, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. And multiple times as you read at the end, or this part of Joshua chapter 1, he says, I'm with you. And he even says it again, haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. See, when you anchor yourself in Christ, remember what Paul said? We're still going to have to run ashore. Like, it's still going to be hard. But he's going to be with you. And you're his, he owns you, and he's made promises to you. Jesus himself says the same thing to all of us, I'm with you, even to the end. Psalm 119, I'm yours, God, save me. And God promises in Isaiah, fear not, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed, don't be terrified, I'm your God, I'll strengthen you, I will help you. Notice it does. You know what I wish it said? I wish it said, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will make all your problems go away. But he says, no, I'll uphold you through the storm with my righteous right hand. See, where you anchor yourself in the storm, friends, is going to determine how you make it through. How you make it through the storm. Where are you throwing the anchor? If you throw it in the wrong place, it's going to end in destruction and devastation, even death. Psalm 1 is maybe one of my favorite short passages of Scripture. Psalm 1, it's only 6 verses, and it really sets the stage and gives a summary of all the Bible in a lot of ways. It reads like this: blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree that is planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers. His anchor, her anchor, is in Christ, and there's hope. But not so the way of the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked, just meaning those who aren't trusting Christ, will not stand in the judgment. It might have written, they won't make it through the storm. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Later, Psalm 145 tells us the Lord preserves all who love him. See, if you anchor yourself in the wrong place, it's devastation and destruction and death. But in the right place, in Christ, in his word, there's preservation of life. You're going to make it. There's transformation of life. There's life when you anchor yourself there. Again, not without its troubles, but full of hope. Full of hope. That's why Romans 8 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This verse, it doesn't say God makes everything good. It says he will work even the worst things for good in the lives of those who love him. And you know what the next verse says? It says that the storm you're going through then as you trust him will be like a number 3 storm where God uses it to develop and change you. Because the next verse says, for God, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. He's going to use this, even this awful thing, to shape you and form you as you anchor yourself there. And he'll transform us. That's why when you go back to Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. So you might be thinking, okay, you're talking about anchoring yourself in Christ. Just what does that look like? Like, how do you even do that? Well, first you got to trust him. You got to become a Christian. But the other piece, just here'd be my challenge to you this month. Memorize Psalm 1. Memorize his word. And see if after you memorize it and commit it to memory, it's really not that hard. 6 verses, any one of us could do it. But after you memorize it, if you don't start to just see some change in your life as you, from the power of God's word in your mind. In fact, you'd be like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in its season. That's how God's word works in us as we anchor ourselves there. Its leaf doesn't wither, and all that he does or she does, they prosper. Well, we know Paul put his hope and his anchor in God. So how did he make it through? How did it turn out for him? Well, let's check it out. Remember last we picked up this story, they were throwing stuff overboard. They didn't want to run into the sand and into Sardis, and so they're just slowly trekking their way across west, across the sea. And what's going to happen is eventually they're going to make their way over, and where they anchored themselves at the end, where they saw land, they didn't know what it was, but it was this little island of Malta. And they're going to end up being shipwrecked there, but they don't even realize exactly where they are. Let's pick it up in verse 39. Now, when it was day, they didn't recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. They're like, that looks like a good place. We're just going to run it ashore there, crash it. We'll make it. It'll be rough, but it'll be okay. So they cast off the anchors. They're just like, we don't need these anymore. They leave them in the sea. At the same time, they loosen the ropes that had tied up the rudders, basically a couple oars. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. So like, here we go. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. They didn't make it all the way there. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan then was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Because if they escape, then there's who takes over their sentence. The soldiers do. But the centurion, Julius, wanting to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make their way for land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that they were all brought safely to land. Pretty remarkable story. When they had rooted themselves and anchored themselves in just the opinions of others and in their own great ideas, things were going wrong in a hurry. But for Paul, who had faith and anchored himself in Christ, even the blessing of his faith spread to the others. And it wasn't easy, but they made it ashore. And friends, God does the same with us. As you trust him, life will not be easier, but you will have hope. He will be with you, and you will make it through. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Jesus, thanks that you do promise to be with us the whole of every moment, good, bad, everything in between. And Lord, the reality is life is broken. We live in a messed up world. One day, Jesus, though, we do know you promised to return. You're going to restore things to the way they've been. And in the meantime, as we turn to you, you restore us. And you're with us as we move through life to that end. So I pray for myself. I pray for my friends. I pray for each of us, Lord. You'd help us to find our hope, to drop our anchor in Christ. Not in our own understanding, but in following you. You promised to make a way in those times, and I pray you would. Thanks for Jesus. We pray all this through him. Amen.